you're in a situation where for years you have been talking to someone about Jesus Christ and what a difference faith in him means to you, and they are starting to catch on, and they look at you and they say, what do I have to do so I can have that faith you have? And you look at them and you say, what Bible verses come to mind? What Bible? If you confess with your mouth Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. Is that appropriate? Is that the kind of answer that you want to give to somebody who's wondering how to become a Christian? We're going to be taking a look at that today under the theme of, what do you tell people in order that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ, particularly when they ask you, what must I do to be saved? I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, March the 19th, 2008. I'm your host for this issue of Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. The goal of this program is to take, for example, today Bible verses and examine them from a law gospel perspective. For we truly believe that every passage in the Bible that speaks about theology can be understood either from a law point of view or a gospel point of view. What we mean by that is not that thou shalt not kill is just law and Jesus dying on the cross is just gospel. No, we're talking more than just content of what is law and what is gospel. We're really talking about application. So in the context of this verse, is it appropriate to apply Romans 10:9 in a situation where somebody is asking you, what can I do to be saved? And you respond, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and also confess that Jesus is Lord, and he has been raised from the dead, and you shall be saved. If you have a question or comment on what we're about to say, don't hesitate to give us a ring at 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Now, when we take a look at passages like this, we normally like going into more depth in the sense that we kind of like to look at maybe the original Greek. And that's exactly what we're going to be doing today. We're going to say some kind of big words, but we're going to explain them for you, that in Romans 10:9, when it says, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the verb is shall confess, if you shall confess. You know, in the English, there are various parts of speech. There's nouns, there's verbs, there's adjectives. Well, this is a verb, and we can have a future tense, a past tense, a present tense. Or we can have an active verb or a passive verb. Well, so also in all languages, this particular verb, if you shall confess, is the same as and shalt believe in your heart. The two verbs are of the same kind of breakdown. They're called subjunctive aorist actives. Wow, those are big words, aren't they? What does that mean? The subjunctive means that this is something that is possible or may not be possible. It depends on the situation. It's an aorist in the sense that it is a thing that has occurred. So, to understand, if you shall confess with your mouth, we're talking about something that may or may not be true. And if it is true, it's something that did happen at one time. That's the tense. Now, what application can we make with that? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the big problem in the English is the word if. Because when you hear the word if, what do you think about? You think of sentences, if this is true, then this will be true. Let me give an example. if you show up at home at 5 o'clock, you will have a free dinner. You can say that to your children. If you show up at home by 5 o'clock, you will have a free dinner. You see, there's a condition that you need to meet before you have a free dinner. That's how we usually think of if then. And that's exactly what this verse sounds like. If you confess, if you believe, then you will be saved. Every verse can be understood in a wrong way and a right way. The wrong way is the living under the law way. The right way is the living under the gospel. What do we mean by living under the law? Living under the law are theologians of self-glory who think that what you say, what you do, what you think is what makes the difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell. Living under the gospel means that God does not take into account what you say, think, or do in making the decision as to whether you are saved. Now, this certainly, therefore, sounds like this verse contradicts Christianity. Because if it says, if you confess with your mouth, isn't that something you have to do? And if you believe in your heart, isn't that also another precondition before God will save you? But the verb, and I took some time in going into that, does not necessarily have that as its result. Namely, that first you have to confess with your mouth, second you have to believe in your heart, then you will be saved. The if then in that kind of structure gives the impression that we're talking chronologically. First you do this, then you do that. Now, see, that would make sense if people actually could do something in order to be saved. You would use this verse. Yeah, the things that God says you need to do is you need to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and the second thing you need to make a decision to do is believe in your heart. The fact that there is so much decision theology, you hear this all over the place. Have you ever, I usually say waiting for a bus or a train or a plane, and people leave tracks around, and you pick up these tracks, and the first part of the track sounds really good. Talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Then when you get near the end of the tract, it says, now, how can you be sure to receive this eternal life? And then it tells the steps you must do. And they're basically what I just read. You need to make a decision to confess with your mouth that Jesus is not just Savior, but also Lord. And the second thing you need to do is to believe in your heart. And there are steps to help you believe in your heart. In fact, there's four spiritual steps used by some people. Number one, you need to realize you are a sinner. Number two, you need to confess your sin. Number three, you need to realize that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And number four, you need to invite Him into your heart. If any of the steps are missing, then you can never be sure you are saved. And that kind of makes sense. If you don't confess that you're a sinner, well, then obviously you don't think you're a sinner, and what good is forgiveness? But this is all precluded on the view that Romans 10:9, if you confess, if you believe, is a chronological order of what you have to do prior to your being saved. Now, you will be saved is a very important verb. It's a verb from the verb to save, obviously. And it is an indicative future passive. Now, what does that mean? The future is pretty obvious. It means that this is something that is surely happening. The passive means, and this is the important part of this verb, it is not something you do, it is something that is done to you. For example, if you say, I'm driving the car, I am driving. Am driving is an active verb. You're doing the activity. But if you say, I am being driven to the store, am driven is a passive verb. It means somebody is driving you. You're not doing the driving. You will be saved. Is that something you do? Or is it something that is done for you or to you? It's a passive. Very, very important, which means you will be saved is something that someone else does to you. You are saved by someone else. You are not saved by yourself. Now, that should start to give you an insight into the rest of the verse, that perhaps we are not really talking about if, then, in a chronological sense, that if you do this, then this will be your reward. This you will merit. You will merit salvation. You can't merit salvation because you would have to be actively doing the salvation. The verb is a passive. Salvation is not something you do. It is something done for you. Our numbers here are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Dave in West Virginia. Hi, Dave.
Hello, am I on?
Yes, sir. How can I help you?
Well, I was curious. I'm looking at a Greek New Testament here. I'm trying to see, could you repeat what verse exactly you're looking at?
Romans 10, verse 9.
Thank you. I was having trouble finding Romans. I kept thinking Acts. Okay.
Yeah, Romans is in the New Testament.
Right.
Okay, I'm just fooling with you, Dave.
They're both there. Yes. I'm trying to follow the type of conditional statement that's going on here. It was my understanding that when you had a condition like this, you'd be looking for something in the beginning of the condition that you would do, the confessing and the believing. And then there's a result, though. It seems like a lot of other typical New Testament result clauses.
It sounds like it, and that's the point I'm moving toward, that this is not a result kind of condition. But I've been making the case it sounds like a result condition, and you've helped me here because you've indicated that it sounds conditional. The two conditions are you have to confess, then you have to believe, and the result will be you will be saved. Isn't that your point?
Right. That's exactly what it looks like grammatically.
Well, there's another option because of the way the verbs are. You see, you can have two kinds of if statements. Both of them can be an if-then, but the one is not chronological. It's the difference between a command statement with a result and an evidence statement with a promise. Let me give you help with this, Dave, or at least another analogy. If I say to my children, we're having supper at 5 o'clock. If you get home by 5 o'clock, you will have a free meal. That's clearly a conditional statement that they have to meet before they get the free meal. And that's what you've been talking about, a command with a result, an if and then. Now, let me do a little different statement, but it's the same things, an if with a future tense. If your name is Luther Baker, which means he's my son, you will have a free meal at 5 o'clock. Now, that is not a command with a result. It is instead a promise with a gift. What does my son have to do to be my son? Nothing. In other words, here's the huge difference that I see in Romans 10:9. While most people use this to answer the question of an unbeliever, what can I do to be saved? I believe that in the context, and we're going to show that, Paul is really using this as a comfort to the believer who wonders whether he or she is saved. So here's the two questions. If this is an if-then, with a result, then it's an answer to the question of an unbeliever who says, what must I do to be saved? And you say, well, you need to confess with your mouth and you must believe in your heart. But if you're talking to a believer who is worried that he or she is saved, then here's how the verse is used. Do you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Well, yes, I do that, Pastor. Do you believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead? Yes, I do. Well, guess what? You shall be saved. In other words...
Okay, I think I'm following you. Could I ask a clarifying question?
Yes, you can.
I was just digging through a Greek grammar book. One of the when you look at the small notes in the appendix of a grammar book that's over 500 pages, you know you're getting desperate. But
one are you looking at, by the way?
I confess. I'm cheating. I'm looking at the back of Crosby and Schaefer's Introduction to Greek, which has a very nice little summary. I decided not to pull out a major.
Well, that's grammar. Fine. And what do they say?
What I'm looking at is a table of conditional sentences, and I'm seeing the difference here, that there's a particular condition that would say if then,
yes,
which seems to show that result, and yet that's the one that uses a particular if word, and then it tends to be followed by present tense verbs. This one, as I'm looking at Romans 10, verse 9, appears to be a future, more vivid construction, which is that kind of a promise one. It's got the aeon word, the word for if, and it's got a subjunctive mood.
That's correct.
Verb. Right, that's okay.
Yeah, just for our listeners.
Future tense.
Yes, in fact, that's okay. Very important. Yes, and
so
that's...
The more vivid shows... almost it turns the if into a since.
Yes. In fact, you should be co-host with me today because I was going to mention that is better than if. The way it should be translated, that since you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you will be saved. It's a promise to those who are in doubt because of the burden of their sins upon them. They can't imagine how they can be saved, but... You change the if to since, which is an appropriate translation for that, especially with the way the verbs are, and you come out with a totally different understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting?
That is. With that future condition, it's very much like a promise.
It is a promise. It is the gospel.
It is.
It's not law.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
I think I better grade some quizzes for my Greek students.
God bless you, Dave.
Thank you.
I'm not sure we all caught, because Dave was a little ahead of all of us, but he was right on in taking a look. What he's come to the conclusion, and he was kind of beating me to the punch, that because of the way the verbs are here, and in the context of Romans 10, this is not a command of what you need to do in order that the result of God being able to save you will come about. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Do you really think that God is so weak that he has to wait for you to do something before he can save you? There's no lifeguard who does that. Somebody's out in the ocean and all of a sudden they get caught by an undercurrent. And the lifeguard looks out there and the lifeguard, he sits there and tries to make a decision whether or not they have strength enough to swim. Because, boy, I'm not going to go out there if they don't have strength enough to swim and I grab a hold of them, he's going to pull me under. No. There is no precondition that needs to be made on the part of the lifeguard for him to rush into the water, swim to that individual, and bring him back to shore. There's no precondition that God demands from you that you can do before he saves you. Justification always comes before sanctification. What does that mean? Justification is the big theological word, which is talking about when does God finally look and regard you as part of his family? When are you justified in his sight? You are justified in his sight before you do anything good. Jesus put it this way, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me means without faith in Jesus, we can do nothing. We need to be saved because we are not like a Boy Scout lost in the forest, and all we need is for the Scoutmaster to find us and we can follow him out. No, no, no. That's how a lot of individuals, I think, look at salvation. We look for Jesus, and then we make a decision to follow him, and when we get out, then we've saved ourselves. No, no. We're a Boy Scout who fell out of a tree and was knocked unconscious. Jesus comes, picks us up, and carries us out. Now, you're out of the forest. You're woken up. And you say, Have I been freed? Am I no longer lost? Am I found? And somebody looks at you and says, if you look around and see you're no longer in the forest, and you believe that these people are not lost, just like you aren't, then you are not lost. You see, what you do when somebody who was lost and is unconscious is now found, when they wake up, they still think they're lost. So you have to give them evidences that they're not lost. Romans 10:9 is not instruction to an unbeliever what he or she must do in order to be saved. Romans 10:9 is comfort to a believer who is doubting whether he or she is saved because all they see is their sin. And they can't imagine, how does God still love me with all this sin? Because God's love is not based on your perfection. It's based on his promise. Romans 10:9, therefore, is not a command of what an unbeliever needs to do. It is a promise to believers of why they are saved. Do you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Then here's the promise to you. You shall be saved. You have nothing to fear on that judgment day. That's the context. But guess what? Well, this is all fine and dandy. Now we understand that this is not what you tell people who want to know what to do to be saved. Then what do you tell them to be saved? What do you tell them that they need to do to be saved? When we get back from the break, we're going to answer that question. But I'll give you a hint of what you're going to say. Nothing. If they ask you, what do I need to do to be saved? The answer is nothing. Well, then how are they saved? If they don't have to do anything, how can a person be saved? We'll talk about that when we get back from the break. And if you, like Dave, have some questions, don't hesitate to call us at 505-7850. Toll free 1-800-730-2727, a most difficult passage.
Communication with you, our listeners, is important to us here at AMA 50, and email is a great way for you to contact us. Here's an email sent to Mark Hawkinson. I look forward to listening to your Noon and One program every day at work. The Lord has given you a great gift of saying just the right words at the right time. I also enjoy your wit. Keep up the good work, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. Thanks, Fred. You can send us emails, too. Go to Worldwide KFUO and follow the links to email your friends here at AM850KFUO.
The 4th Annual Builders St. Charles Home Show returns to the St. Charles Convention Center, April 11th through the 13th, just off I-70 at 5th Street in St. Charles. The show will feature art historian and appraiser Dr. Laurie, the 2nd Annual St. Charles Sausage Festival and Wine Tasting Event, and the Habitat for Humanity Restore, offering new and used home improvement merchandise. Don't miss the 4th Annual Builders St. Charles Home Show Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, April 11th through the 13th at the St. Charles Convention Center.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. You may be having the challenge of your life trying to keep your strong-willed child in line. But my colleague Dr. James Dobson is here to remind you that nothing is wrong with a strong-willed child.
This is not a handicap. It is something with which that child is born. It comes with a neurological package. And I think if you raise these kids properly and teach them how to handle their own anger and their own emotion, it becomes an advantage.
So how can a tough exterior work to a child's advantage? Well, it can be a good defense against peer pressure and against the bad choices that affect so many kids later in adolescence. And it can give strength of character throughout all their life. So if you're a parent of a strong-willed child, be encouraged. Your child may have a lot of assets you haven't thought of. We have lots of help for parents, parents of strong-willed children too, at FocusOnYourChild.com.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. How about a Sunday afternoon recipe of music and inspiration that'll boost you up? You'll hear artists like Steve Green, Sandy Patty, Twyla Paris, Stephen Curtis Chapman, many more. They will delight your musical palate and keep you coming back for more. Well, how about you? Won't you come back for just that? For more of Jubilation every Sunday beginning at 1:05 p.m. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me, won't you, on AM 850 KFUO.
Learn about wetlands and the critters that call them home. Saturday, April 5th at the Bush Memorial Conservation Area in St. Charles. Kids can see live birds of prey, create wetland artwork, explore a beaver lodge, practice archery, see live turtles and snakes, and more. This is a free event with free parking and no reservations are required. Wetlands for Kids, Saturday, April 5th in St. Charles.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 1054. In the preceding centuries, Christianity had spread over vast parts of both Europe and Asia. Western Catholicism dominated Europe, while in Asia, Eastern Orthodoxy had taken shape. Over time, five church leaders, otherwise known as patriarchs, had emerged as the principal leaders of the church. They were located in Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. The Patriarch of Rome claimed authority over the other four, a claim that they soundly rejected. Eventually, the dispute became irreparable, and the two great centers of Christianity separated from one another. The split was crystallized when Pope Leo IX and Patriarch Michael I excommunicated each other. Thus, what is now known as the East-West Schism, a split that still exists today, was cemented in 1054, in the year of our Lord.
We now understand that difficult passages of the Bible are not difficult because we don't understand the English. They're difficult because they're so hard to apply. We're looking at Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And even though it sounds like a if-then, here's the command, you do it, here's the result, it really is a if-then in this sense, or a since-then. Since these things are there, since you are confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, since you are believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then comes the promise, you will be saved. So rather than command to meriting something, it's instead a promise of inheriting something. But unfortunately, it hasn't answered our question that we began the hour with. What do you say to an unbeliever who really wants to know what he needs to do in order to be saved? Our numbers here, in case you'd like to phone, are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Now, the answer is in Romans 10, but not in the verse I just talked about. It goes down to verse 10, right after this verse. It says, "For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So, one believes in the heart, and one is righteous. And the word righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. By the way, the word salvation is from the same root word as the word in the previous, you will be saved. So, in essence, verse 10 is explaining verse 9. Verse 11 then goes to the Old Testament. Paul loves the Old Testament to back up what he's saying. Isaiah 28:16, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that also is not a command that you need to do in order that the result of being saved. It is a promise. Are you calling on the name of the Lord? Then I assure you, you will be saved. How do you know you're going to be saved? Well, are you calling on the name of the Lord? Calling on the name of the Lord is not something we do in order to merit salvation. It's evidence that we are already saved. Now Paul asks the question. Now, you see, if Paul was under the view that believing on the heart and confessing with your mouth, these are things you can do, he would never ask this question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That probably is the most important statement in this section. Romans 10:14. Now, listen what Paul is saying to you. You're thinking of someone who is not a believer. They're very close to becoming a believer, but at this point, they're not yet a believer. And so he's asking you, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see, the point he's making is, what has to come first before somebody can call upon him or confess with their mouth? They must believe. You see, if you take the verses before that, in the sense that these are the things you do and then you're saved, then confessing with your mouth would be something that would come before you believe. But Paul says that can't happen. Nobody can call on him in whom they have not believed. Let's say that you're lost and you think you're all alone in the forest. So if you think you're all alone in the forest, what are you not going to be doing? You're not going to be calling out for help. Because if you really believe you're all alone in the forest, you know nobody's going to hear you. So first you have to believe there's the possibility that somebody is there to call upon. Well, to call upon God, you just can't think of any God. To call upon the figment in your imagination who is God, God's not going to respond. To call upon God means to call upon the true God, not the gods of false religions or the imagination of your mind if you're an unbeliever. And who is the name of the true God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. I mean, there are many names for God. Paul's making the point, how can anybody call on him prior to belief? The answer is they can't. So what has to happen before they call? They have to believe. But we're not done. Listen as verse 14 continues. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now that is really an important verse. Because as far as we are able to ascertain, the only way somebody can come through faith, to faith in Jesus Christ, they must hear about him. There are some religions that talk about an anonymous Christian. This is a person who is a Christian but doesn't know it. These are usually religions or groups of religious people who think that maybe Muslims or Jews or Hindus are saved if they're really, really, really good people. Because they don't believe you can really be a good person if you're not really a Christian. But of course, these people don't think they're Christians. They may never have even heard of Christ. But they're doing good works, at least from the world's point of view. So the world jumps to the conclusion, how can they do good works? Unless they believe in Jesus, unless they're a Christian. Now, they may not even be aware that they believe in Jesus. That's why they're called anonymous Christians. Well, the Bible doesn't seem to support that anywhere, does it? That somebody can be a Christian without even knowing about Jesus? Faith comes by hearing, and so what do they have to hear? Do they hear the wind rustling in the leaves? Do they hear the ocean as the waves hit against the beach? Is it creation that gives them true faith? No. How shall they hear without a preacher? Now that's a translation. Preacher. It actually is kind of interesting here that it is a verb. How can they hear apart from preaching? So most translations change it into a noun. It's actually a participle, so it could be understood as a noun. But the verb here to preach is one who proclaims God's word. And it's very interesting, the word to preach here is not the word to preach the gospel. It rather is appropriate that it's the word to preach both law and gospel. There is a specific word used in preaching the gospel. But I think Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not use that particular Greek word. He used a word instead that refers to preaching or proclaiming the whole message, which means law and gospel. Remember, why do I make this big distinction? Because the law, preaching the law, saves no one. Most religions are preachers of the law in the wrong sense. They preach the law as a good thing to get you to heaven. But there is no law that can get you to heaven. Because the only law that could get you to heaven is an obedience that is absolutely perfect. And there is no way we can be absolutely perfect. So God has a different function in preaching the law than all other religions have. The true God uses the preaching of the law to show that you cannot get to heaven by your works. The law is really a mirror of sorts to show how truly sinful you are. It shows your true self, which is even hidden from yourself at times. The Pharisees didn't think that they were that bad. They haven't killed anybody. They haven't committed adultery. So here comes Jesus with this big mirror of the law. And he says, well, have you ever had a thought of anger? Have you ever said something mean to someone? Have you ever had a roving eye? Then all those deserve eternal hellfire. In the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 5, sins of thought, word, and deed are equal in what they merit, eternal damnation. Now that seems strange to us because in the temporal realm, you don't get as big a punishment, if any, for a thought as you would for an act. You can walk by a bank and think about robbing it and nobody's going to put you in jail. You can even walk by a bank and say to your friend, you know, I'd like to rob that bank. And you still won't be put in jail. But if you go in and rob the bank, you will be put in jail. If caught. See, in the temporal realm, actions speak louder than words and thoughts. But in the spiritual realm, they all slam Jesus against the cross. The smallest gossip puts him on the cross as much as the biggest murder. That's how God thinks in the spiritual realm. So getting back to our text here, Paul already, by the question, how they can call upon him in whom they have not believed, by that very question, he's making the point that nobody can really believe on their own part. And in fact, until you hear something, you can't even believe. What is it that you have to hear? You have to hear the preached word. And what is that preached word? It's the word from the scripture. Law and gospel. The word can be talked about as announced, proclaimed, made known. It refers to a preaching of law and gospel, both parts. In fact, he underscores it again with a promise from the Old Testament. For the apostles, the Old Testament is nothing but God's Word, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He quotes actually two passages. From Isaiah 52, verse 7, he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And in this context, the gospel is that good news word. It's euangelion, that's its root word, which we get evangelical from. It's the good news of preaching the gospel. Who bring glad tidings of good things. I borrowed that term, glad tidings. That's the title of the magazine that you can get for free that talks about the work of Concordia Mission Society. As many of you know, I work for Concordia Mission Society full-time. We have both churches as well as missionaries and medical bands overseas, as well as a good news publication we help put out. And Glad Tidings is a free newsletter. You can get that, by the way, just simply by writing me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. lawgospel@lawgospel.com, and we'll be glad to send it to you. Bring you up to date on the work that's being done by Concordia Mission Society, as well as other things that will be of interest. But I use that glad tidings because the other magazine we put out is Good News, and I couldn't use that. But in this verse, good news and glad tidings, really, they refer to the same wonderful message from God's holy word. But so far, we haven't heard anything about the Word of God. So far, we're just hearing about glad tidings and good news. Well, where does it come from? And so Paul continues and really hits it in verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? Hearing by the Word of God. Another way of translating this, faith comes by hearing or out of hearing, and the kind of hearing through or on account of the Word of God. And the Word of God is nothing less than Holy Scripture. Now we begin to be able to answer our question. The question that began the whole hour, after having gone through what I consider to be a most difficult verse, Romans 10, verse 9, we discovered you can't answer the question, well, how can I become a Christian? By telling them to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart. Now, that's information for those who are already saved. It's not a command for those who are an unbeliever. It's like saying a friend of mine, when I was going to school, say we're 12 years old, and at my house we have a television, we have a radio, we have a new car, we've got a backyard where we put up an ice skating rink, and so my friend looks at me and says, boy, how can I become a member of your family? And I say to him, oh, very simple, just get born into the family. Now, that's absolutely true, but it's ridiculous. Because nobody can be born into a family. You can't make that decision. It's either that way or it isn't. So also, you can't tell somebody to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart when they're an unbeliever. Because that falls on deaf ears. They're unbelievers. No, they can't call on the name of the Lord because they don't believe in Him. First has to come faith. Then after faith comes, one confesses with the mouth and believes in the heart. Confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart are not a requirement for salvation. They are the evidence that you have already been saved. So now the question. Your friend is quite taken with you as a Christian. What can I do to be a Christian? The answer is nothing. There's really nothing you can do. But there's something I can do. See, this is why a Savior is who saved us. We don't save ourselves. We're not saved because we cooperated in our salvation. No, we were totally passive. There are some abilities we have as active human beings. For instance, it's like water. Water is wet. It doesn't have to do anything. Water also can be hot. But for water to be hot, it doesn't have the power to become hot. Something outside of it must heat it up. So also with Christians. Actively, what can we do? It's a three-letter word. Sin. That's what we do. Passively, which means an outside force has to come in. What does that outside force do? It creates faith. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 51. God creates faith in you. So when somebody asks you, what do I have to do to be saved? The answer is nothing. But I need to keep telling you the word. And the word that saves is not the word of law. It's not the condemnation that you're a sinner. Because somebody may come to the realization, you know, for a long time, I believe that. You know, I really am not as good a person as I pretend to be. But that confession does not save them. That's called contrition. What needs to come about is faith plus contrition, which is proper repentance, and that faith saves and saves alone. And what is that faith? Having come to the conclusion that I'm a poor, miserable sinner, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, I'm also now persuaded that Jesus Christ died for my sins, took them to the cross, paid the ultimate sacrifice, and then just bestows that on me without any charge at all. That's how people are brought to faith. People are brought to faith in the same way that children get to love parents. The way children learn to love parents is not by the parents commanding them to love. You don't say, well, if you realize that I gave you free food today, I gave you free clothes, I gave you a free bed, I drove you to school, and that at no charge to you, you will love me. Do you see how terrible that sounds? How do we get a child to love a parent? What do we tell the child to do? Nothing. Instead, we do things for the child. And as the child grows up and recognizes that during all the times of the child's disobedience and rebellion, the parents still gave them a free meal and free clothes and free driving and a free bike and a free house and home and all that at no cost to the child. Love grows on the basis of what we encounter, namely parents who show love to us. You want to get somebody to fall in love with Jesus? Don't talk about what they need to do. Don't even mention the word faith. Don't say, well, you got to believe. No, no. Just talk about Jesus. How do I become a Christian? Well, let me tell you why I am a Christian. Because there was this man who decided that even though he was God, he would not make use of his divine qualities in order that he might take upon himself all of my sins. And when he did that, he went willingly to a cross and he paid the punishment that I should have got. And even though I continue to sin each and every day, on that cross, almost 2,000 years ago, he paid the full price. He paid the full price for my sins. And as I look back, I love him. But I only love him because he first loved me. And as I see what he has done for me, I truly believe everything he tells me. And what does he tell me? That my sins are forgiven. That I am wearing his robe of righteousness. That because of Jesus Christ, God the Father is reconciled to me. And that every day is Easter. In proclaiming the message, the Holy Spirit creates faith in an unwilling heart. No believer or no unbeliever is ever willing to come to faith. It's kind of like, how many times, well, you see, you hear this sometimes where people fall in love instantly. But how about those times when they're working in the same office and it takes 3 or 4 months before they begin to be attracted to one another? And they may be attracted because maybe the jokes he says or maybe the good food she brings in or vice versa. In this day and age, who knows? But love grows on the basis of what is heard and seen. Love grows in an unbeliever and blossoms to full faith as we tell them about Jesus Christ. So what is there they have to do? Nothing. We share the message. And after they hear the message and say, boy, I believe all this. How do I know I'm saved? Then you use this difficult passage. Well, let me ask you, do you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead? Yes, I believe that. Do you confess with your mouth that he is Lord? Yes, you will be saved. That's his promise. And to doubt that is to doubt that God keeps his promises. When we get back from the break, we're going to a different subject. Our numbers are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. And of course, you can go to our lawgospel.com, our webpage, and take a look at some materials that we are offering for sale that continue to talk about law and gospel in various and wondrous ways. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.